valuable to a Christian and something that's important for us to understand in order to be effective in our Christian life. But it's also one of those passages that would be as easily just bounced on and off because it's on one of those poles where people can get offended. You can often talk about things in generalities and you're okay. For example, politics. You can talk in generalities about politics, but often if you get into the specifics of politics, then you're going to offend people and you find that it puts people on poles. You can talk about racism, and as long as you're talking in generalities, you're okay. But again, when you get to some of the specifics, you're going to find that you often separate people into camps. And when we look at this, I'm missing a slide there. That's why I'm trying to drive you crazy. But thanks for the valleys. That's not the title of the message, but we'll find the title at the end, hopefully. So when you look at this passage, you realize that it is one of those that is very reflective of the poles that people can be on. Let me tell you what I mean by the poles. In this particular passage, you have two extremes that people will look at and extremes that people can go to. For example, when we're in this passage, it's going to be talking about biblical separation. People can and have in the past gone to extremes. I'll never forget, I was in Ukraine one time, and I wish I would have kept better records of this, but while I was there, the group, there were four men, we were teaching in a Bible college over there, and the guy who was our leader took us to a monastery, and I don't remember the name of the monastery, but I remember it was one of the most both fascinating and at the same time one of the most frustrating things that I've ever seen. You go down to the very bottom part, the basement of this monastery, and there was a hallway. And in that hallway, there were doors, but the doors had been completely sealed up. And these doors had a little slot in them, and the man explained to us that there were monks that lived in these rooms, and they just had enough room to slide things in and out of the door. The doors did not open. These people dedicated themselves to the Lord for life, and they completely isolated themselves from everybody else. And so they were dependent upon people to bring food down and slide it in. They didn't talk to the people, and they just were down there praying and really purifying themselves for God. And this man who was telling us about it was telling us in the sense of, wow, you ought to just really be awed by this. And my first thought was, that has nothing to do with what the Bible plans for us to do. That is completely the opposite of what God tells us to do. You can go to the point where you are so separated from everybody that you are of no earthly value to anyone. You're a burden on people. Those people were not influencing others around them. They weren't witnessing to people. There was nothing that they could accomplish. It was a horrible misunderstanding of God's intent for God's people to purify himself. I have seen only a handful of people that go to the opposite extreme where they will be worldly and yet think that somehow they can be a witness for God. There are some that I've seen that go and they're almost obnoxious in their witnessing to people where they really drive people away instead of draw people to Christ. But there are people who get to the place where they think, you know, I don't have to live any kind of separated life at all. There's a mindset that I can just, I can call myself a Christian, yet I don't have to ever change anything about my lifestyle. And those people are very frustrating because others will look at them and say, well, why would I become a Christian other than perhaps getting to heaven in the end? But it doesn't help me in this life whatsoever. And they're a terrible witness to other people. Their life is so out of sync with what the Bible teaches that people are turned off by those people. And you probably could think of somebody who has lived such a sinful life and yet they still try to give biblical advice to people, and your mindset might be, oh, I wish that person would just not talk, because they really are not helping the cause at all. Well, you can get to opposite extremes on this, but what we want to do is we want to read the Bible, and always we want to find the biblical balance. And so the title of this message is actually dealing with compatibility. The title is Sorry, We're Incompatible. And it's one aspect of something that I want you to remember. Now, I got to do a little review before we read the verses here today. And that is that I need to remind you of something that we studied last week in preparation for getting to this passage. Last week, the title of the message, or the point of the message, was that there were a group of people who were saying to the Corinthians, you shouldn't listen to Paul. And to us, that's an incredible thought. Who could come up and say, you shouldn't pay any attention to the Apostle Paul? He's the Apostle Paul. He's the guy who's writing books of the Bible. Yet there were people who were trying to influence the Corinthians not to listen to God's messenger, not to listen to the man who is going to be writing the words of Scripture. And in our minds, we were asking, how could that possibly be that these people would fall for that? And the answer is in the conclusion that he comes to, where we'll kind of start today, and that is that there was a group of people who were bound together, they were unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that is a revealing statement, that as Paul gives his assessment of what's taking place in the church at Corinth, he says, the problem is that some of you are bound together with unbelievers. Well, how can that be in a church? How could it possibly be that unbelievers were having such an influence inside the church? It's a very revealing statement to us. And he goes on and he explains a little bit more about this as the passage goes on. The conclusion that we came to was that people reject God's message when they let the wrong crowd influence them. And that was what Paul was leading up to when he gets to this passage about biblical separation. He's not coming out of the blue and saying, hey, you should just never do anything worldly. He's saying that there's a reason behind this. There's logic behind what we're saying and what we want you to do. And so I want you to go to the Scripture, and let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin reading in verse 14. And we're going to read all the way down through chapter 7, verse 1. Today we're really going to focus on verses 14 through 16, but I want you to get the whole context of the passage here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together, and that's the idea of bound together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord or harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in or among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will welcome you, or I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness or defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When you get to that last verse that we read, again, probably better if the chapter division would have been after verse 1 instead of before, but he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, understanding the promises that I'm giving you, you should cleanse yourself from all filthiness, all defilements of the flesh and the spirit. There's some things that you need to understand in order to be effective. Now, we'll come to that verse, not this week, but we'll come to that verse, but I want you to have a really clear understanding of what God is teaching when he talks about biblical separation. Because I don't know of a lot of things that are more misunderstood in our biblical circles. In the next 2 weeks, I'm going to try to do my best to help you understand that this is not a negative thing, it's a very positive thing. And at the beginning next week, I'll give you an illustration that I hope will help you understand why it's a positive thing, and I think it'll make perfect sense to you when you hear the illustration. But when we think about this today, there is no doubt that God has gifted people with minds, and many people have common sense. We're a little concerned about common sense in people today, by and large, but people do have the ability to think and reason things out. And there are a number of times in the Bible where God says, I want you to reason some things out. I want you to think some things through with me to come to some conclusions. I told you that the title of this is Sorry, We're Incompatible. And so when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about things that are incompatible, things that don't go together. And while I was reading that, I came across an article, and this is, of course, Google, 12 signs you and your mate are not compatible. And so I read those 12 signs that you and your mate are not compatible. And I decided that there's nobody who's married that couldn't come to the conclusion they're not compatible. And so that wasn't a great deal of help. And really, it wasn't very biblical at all either. But when I think of things that are not compatible, I really think along the line of computers. I'm a Mac guy. You know, it's been probably almost 9 years ago that I joined the cult. I had the PC, and with the PC, Michael Holt's in New York City now, so he won't kill me after this. But, you know, I went from the PC to the Mac, and one of the problems when you change from one operating system to another is that you have programs that are not compatible with one or the other. And so when I got my first Mac and I loaded everything on it, there were a couple of things that happened that were really kind of distressing to me in a lot of ways. Because years ago, did anybody here ever use WordPerfect? How many of you, did you have WordPerfect? Oh, a lot of you did. Well, WordPerfect and Word were kind of competing for a long time. Microsoft finally squished them. I think the program's still out there by Corel, but it's not widely used. But most of my documents, nearly all of them, I'd say at least 95% of my documents were in WordPerfect. And I loved WordPerfect, still did. There were things I could do with it that I still can't figure out how to do in Word. And it was wonderful. But when I went to a Mac, one of the hardest things for me was that there was no program that was compatible with a Mac that was WordPerfect. So here are all of my documents. And they're in the wrong form. And so I had to take my WordPerfect documents. I had to set up a PC on one side of my Mac. You know, you can divide it. And I had to change all of those into a Word document. And sometimes it went well and sometimes it didn't. And even now on my MacBook Air, when I run across a WordPerfect document, I've got probably at this point about 80% of them are changed over to Word. And I'm suffering through that. But every once in a while, I'll find a document that's still in the old WordPerfect, and I have to open it in a program called NeoOffice, and then I have to have NeoOffice save it as a Word document. Well, why? Because it's incompatible with my operating system. Several years ago, when Mac came out with Snow Leopard, it also came out shortly with a list of programs that were incompatible. Quicken 7 was incompatible with it. And you had some of the Adobe things that were incompatible with it. That meant, though, those things didn't go together. They didn't work together. And you could try as hard as you wanted, but that system was not going to open those things. Mac now has what's called an incompatible apps file or incompatible file. And when you upgrade your operating system, it takes your apps and any programs that are incompatible and it puts them in this incompatible file and says, this is no longer going to work until they upgrade. And a lot of times people do now. The companies will do an upgrade for it because they want it to work with Mac. But it's incompatible. They're saying, this won't work with your operating system. And when you get to this passage, the writer, Paul, is saying, I want you to understand that there is a basis for biblical separation that where he says you have to understand that you have some incompatibility. You have some things that are not compatible. And I'm missing a number of slides here, so you're going to have to bear with me a little bit on this this morning. But when we talk about incompatibility, he comes to this place where he said the very foundation of what you're going to have to understand is that there are some things that are incompatible in your Christian life with your non-Christian life. There are some things that just don't go together. You understand that with a computer. But as you have a computer, that computer looks at your operating system that is now different from what it was before, and it says, this won't work. You can click and click and click. It won't work. They're incompatible systems. And when he comes to this passage, if we would take Paul and say, Paul, is what you meant that we have incompatible operating systems. In modern times, he would say, yeah, that's what I mean. Now, he would have looked at it as strange because we would have said our computers won't work and he didn't know anything about computers. But he said, you have to accept something here. You have to accept that when you get to the place where you have this system, you can't do this. At least you can't do it in this way. And the basis, the people don't understand sometimes the basis for biblical separation. And it's because of our flesh that sometimes we don't even want to accept that. I don't want to hear that message. I don't want to accept that. Every once in a while, I have to sit down with a student in our school and say, let me tell you something that you're going to have to accept. You have to study to get good grades. And you would think that that would be, you know, really simple, but sometimes there will be a student that will go, maybe that's right. And it's revealing. Yeah, you just didn't get it. You didn't understand that. And they finally start to study and they get better grades. It's amazing. But they don't want to accept that to begin with. It's something that's going to be difficult for them. It's going to require work for them. Sometimes I talk to older people, and I've appreciated this about my dad. My dad will look at me and say, you know, I've just accepted there's some things I can't do. I can't get up on the roof of the house anymore. And I'm not going to do that because at my age, I shouldn't be doing that. And he's accepted that. And sometimes people have trouble accepting truths because they don't want to accept those truths. And when we come to this passage and this topic, there are things that sometimes people just don't want to accept. And so let me give you a proposition this morning, and that is that you have to accept the logical reasons not to be bound together with unbelievers. There are some just simple logical reasons that you can't do that. And as Paul comes to this passage, he says, before we get to that, I want to tell you, you're compelled to be not to be bound together with unbelievers. I have compelled you to do that. That you cannot be bound together with unbelievers. And as he comes to that place in chapter 14 or chapter 6, verse 14, this is where he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." In the New American Standard, it says, "Don't be bound together with unbelievers." But probably a more descriptive term is the King James Version when it says, "Don't be unequally yoked together." Now you understand what a yoke was. When you had to plow using some kind of animal, you would not even think about taking an oxen and pairing it together with a mule or pairing it together with a donkey. They are so different that it would create havoc when you tried to plow. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament Jewish believers were prohibited from doing something like that. But these people would have understood the imagery of taking an oxen and some kind of horse or donkey and trying to pair them together and to plow with them. It just wouldn't work. And they understood the nature of the animals. It would be for us like hooking a motorcycle and a Ferrari together, you know, and trying to plow. He said, it won't work. You can't do that. They're not made to do that together. And he said, that's what I'm telling you. There's a point where you have to recognize you cannot be bound together with unbelievers. Well, the natural question would be, why? Now, let me give you a little advertisement here before we go to the second one. And that is that when we look at this topic, there are always people who say, yeah, but what about the other side of this? I know that we need to be separate, but what about witnessing to people? Well, that's tonight's message. You know, there's no doubt, and I've alluded to this often, and this is the accusation that people often throw out. Well, you want me to be so separate, I'll never talk to any unbelievers. That couldn't be further from the truth. Remember what we studied in all of the end of chapter 5, that we're to be ambassadors reconciling men to God? But there are some excuses that people use as to why they don't think they should do that. I'll go over a couple of those with you tonight. But what we're looking at today is Paul making sure that you understand that there is a logical reason that you are compelled not to be bound together with unbelievers. And these logical reasons come as you get to chapter 14, the second half of the verse, through chapter 18. And when you get to these logical reasons, hopefully then you'll begin to understand something. You'll begin to understand that Paul is just not looking at this and saying, I just don't want you to do this. He says there's logic behind this. There's a reason behind what I'm telling you. All right, so go back to this and look at this and let's see what those logical reasons are. Go back to verse 14. He says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" All right, there's the first question. As a matter of fact, it's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is. It's a question that you're asking without expecting people to answer it. Or in other words, it's a question that you're asking assuming people will give you a particular answer. You don't really want an answer because the answer should be obvious. I might say, "What color is the sky?" And you would say, "Blue." Well, then somebody might argue and say, "Well, it could be cloudy and gray, and at night it's black." Well, the answer's obvious today. The sky is blue. It looks beautiful. Well, he gives some rhetorical questions. He says, "Let me ask you some questions." And here's my first one. Let me ask you this now. What is the agreement that righteousness and lawlessness have? The idea of lawlessness is iniquity. What fellowship, what partnership have these things together? Do you understand that if you partner righteousness and lawlessness together, you've got a problem? When we talk about this partnership of righteousness and lawlessness, you have to understand that there's a fundamental and apparent contrast between the way of life of an unsaved man and the way of life of a saved man. Now, you say, "Well, I know unsaved people who lived in church and did, you know, good things." I understand that. But by and large, when we look at the life of a saved man and the life of a lost man, there should be a contrast in those. There's going to be a difference in the way that those people act. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul reminded people, he said, when you get saved, you're going to have this battle between the flesh and the spirit, but I want to remind you that as you've presented yourselves as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, that's talking about before you were saved, now I want you to present yourself as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. I want you to make a choice. I want you to yield yourself to as slaves of righteousness. I want you to do the right kind of thing. And he said, logically, you cannot partner righteousness and iniquity. Those two do not work together well. You can't put those things together and expect to come out with harmony. A partnership between those two things won't work. Well, he goes on. He says, let me give you a second illustration. In verse 14, he finishes by saying, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" That idea of communion is the idea of fellowship. Do light and darkness fellowship together? I used an illustration in our chapel this week with some of our young people to help them understand how much we appreciate light and darkness. As a matter of fact, we appreciate any light. There have only been a couple of times when I have been in pitch black, pitch darkness. When I was still in Pennsylvania as a youth pastor, there was a man in our church named Phil Kirkland. And Phil was a coal miner. He was a mechanic in the mines. And Phil asked me one day, he said, "Would you like to go down into the mine?" And I said something to the pastor about it, that I was going to do it. And he said, "Yeah, I'd like to go too." So Pastor Jeffers and I met Phil on a Saturday morning, and he took us over to the coal mine. And then this was a deep mine. We went way down in the mine, and he was showing us the different things in a mine, how they do it, how the equipment works. And while we're clear down in the bottom of the mine, he said, "Have you ever experienced complete darkness?" And I said, "Well, I think maybe I have, possibly." And he said, "Well, you know, if you want to experience complete darkness, all we have to do is all three of us have to turn off our headlamps." And so we did. And we turned them off, and we left them off for about a minute. Complete darkness. Well, I'm telling you, when you turn your light back on, you appreciate your light. Because it's dark. You are completely lost. You're groping around. You can't see. There's no ambient light to give you a little bit of help. You're completely in the dark. There's nothing that you can see. And I know there are a couple of people here who have worked in coal mines, and you'd be able to say, that's the way it is. Wow, do you appreciate light? Because when you put the light on, it dispels darkness. There aren't blotches of dark and blotches of light. The light pushes out the darkness. And when the Bible talks about light and darkness, it uses light to describe a believer. It uses darkness to describe an unbeliever. It tells us that Christ was the light of the world. In Matthew, it tells us that believers are to be the light of the world. When you come to the end times, it uses this description in Matthew chapter 8, 12, verse 12. It says, "The sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness." Outer darkness. And I often think about that, knowing what it was like in that coal mine for just 60 seconds, about what eternity would be like in darkness. And then in the new heaven and new earth, it describes Jesus as the light. There's no need of the sun or the moon, because the Lord is the light thereof. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And it uses light and darkness constantly to describe the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And he says there's no communion, there's no fellowship between light and darkness. Do you get that? That's the logic behind it. You go to verse 15, he says, let me give you another one that maybe you can understand. "And what concord," and that's the idea of harmony, "what harmony has Christ with Belial?" In our New Testament time, we don't have a lot of reading about Belial. That actually can be spelled differently, so you might have different spellings even in your translation of it. But this transliterates an Old Testament word that means a worthless person. When you come to the New Testament, the Greek means a lawless person. And eventually it came to be used as Satan, who is the most worthless and lawless of all. And so when he's talking about Belial, he's actually probably referring to Satan himself. He said, "What harmony have Christ and Belial?" You have the captain of the host of darkness over here. And that captain of the host of darkness is in opposition to everything that God wants. And he has his minions that are out trying to keep God from accomplishing what he wants. And then you have Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, came to earth, and his intent was to help man have his sin forgiven. Jesus Christ's whole purpose was to die on the cross so that your sin could be placed upon him and his righteousness placed upon you. He died to redeem you from your sin, redeem you from the curse of sin, so that you wouldn't have to suffer for eternity for that. What communion, what harmony have Belial and Christ? None. They don't work together. If you put those two together, they're completely at odds with one another. They do not work together. He gives us then a fourth one. He says, when you come to that, to verse 15, "What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part or what in common has he that believes with an infidel?" The simplest way to say that is, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? You say, well, I can answer that. I mean, we all eat, and we drive cars, and we breathe the same air. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about when you come to some of the purposes that a believer and an unbeliever have, do they have some things in common? And in reality, if we get down to the core of it, the answer is no. Because the believer who is right with God is centered on Christ, centered on God. An unbeliever is generally centered on self. Even if an unbeliever comes to church, a lot of times he's coming because he wants to make his wife happy, or because he wants to feel better about himself, or he wants to be seen as coming to church. But a believer is trying to center his life on God. An unbeliever has his treasures on earth. A believer has his treasures in heaven. A believer is centering his life on that which is eternal. That's why we have the banner up here. Focus your attention on what matters, what's for eternity, not temporal things. A believer and an unbeliever have an objective of glorifying somebody. Most unbelievers glorify men, and they like the glory they receive. Hopefully a believer wants to glorify God. Oh, there's nothing wrong with being recognized, but he wants to see God glorified. And what's a believer have in common with an unbeliever? They have different objectives. He said, if you put an unbeliever in a church, and this is what he's talking about, and you give him influence, he's not going to influence you to do what God wants you to do. And so you can't have this close association with an unbeliever and still think that you're going to bring glory to God. These two things don't work together. You don't have things in common. And then he finishes with a fifth one. When you come down to the end of verse 16, when you come to verse 16, he says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Last Sunday night, we took the time in our service to resurrect some things in a PowerPoint that showed the temple of God. Now, if you weren't here, let me remind you, the temple of God was the tabernacle in the wilderness and then the temple that Solomon made. And each of them had a similar construction or similar layout, I should say. They had an outer court, and then you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies was a 15-foot section where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was the place that symbolized God's presence. And he said in that place there was to be nothing other than the Ark of the Covenant. In the holy place, there was the furniture that God said to put in there, and you put nothing else in there. If somebody would have come up to a priest and said, hey, Mr. Priest, I'd like to bring my idol to the sun god and put it in the holy place. The priest who was serving God and really understood God would have probably had his head cut off. He said, you're not even going to bring that up because we do not put idols in our temple. We have nothing that doesn't glorify God in our temple. It is completely set apart to Him. When he says, well, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? That word temple is the word that means the innermost holy place. The Holy of Holies. You are the Holy of Holies. And he said, your body, you are the temple of God. And that temple is a place that is set apart for God's glory. You do not put idols together. Now, notice what he says here. He said, I've got some questions for you, but in asking these questions, I've identified you as righteous, as light, as one who is in Christ, a Christian, a believer, as one who is the temple of God. And he said, there's some things that you do not have in common with those other people. You're incompatible. In a sense, when you became a Christian, you changed the operating system. And in changing the operating system, you're operating now with Christ as your guide, operating to the glory of God, operating with an understanding of His holiness and His expectation of purity, His desire for you to be Christ-like. And He said, I want you to understand just from a logical perspective that there are some things that are incompatible with righteous people, with people of light, with people who call themselves Christians, with people who are believers, with people who are the temple of God. There are just some things that are incompatible. There's some things that don't mix. This is oil and water. And I don't think anybody's not seen this. You take oil and water and you put them together, what happens? Well, they separate. And I did some great research, so I would sound intellectual this morning. The reason that oil and water are immiscible, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it means they won't mix. The reason that they won't mix is because the water molecules are strongly attracted to each other. And the oil molecules are strongly attracted to each other. And so when you put oil in and you put water in, these molecules are so different that they attract to each other. And then the oil molecules are lighter than the water molecules. The density is different, and so the oil comes to the top. That's a simplistic explanation of it, but they don't mix. Now you can put something like Dawn in there, which is a kind of between the two, and it will actually cause them to mix a little bit. But you have to put something else in there. When you put these in by themselves, they are not compatible. You can't mix them together. You can stir as long as you want, and then over the course of time, they'll separate. These two things don't work together. And you have to come to the place where, just from a logical perspective, as he gets into this argument, that you have to begin to accept that there are some things that are not compatible with Christianity. There are some things that don't mix. When somebody says, we're going to use this as part of our Christian life, and I'm not going to define this yet, but we're going to use this as part of our Christian life, you have to look at it and say, wait a minute, that's oil and water. Those don't mix. They don't go together. Paul isn't trying to be nasty or mean. He's just looking at this church at Corinth and saying, if you want to understand why you're having such problems in your Christian life, if you want to understand why you're struggling to grow in your relationship with the Lord, you've missed some things that are incompatible. You've missed the very idea that you need to come to the conclusion that you're going to have to say to some activities, to some things, to some people, sorry, we're incompatible. That doesn't mean that you're not going to witness to them. That doesn't mean that you're never going to be around them. That doesn't have anything to do with your evangelistic outreach. This has to do with your relationship with the Lord. And he said, there are some things as a church family and as individuals you have to conclude that are incompatible. We can't work together. Well, why? Because I'm light in your darkness. Because I'm with Christ and you're with Belial. This is not belittling you. This is just recognizing who I am and where I am. And this is recognizing that from a logical perspective, there are some things that I just have to look at and say, sorry, we're incompatible. And as we get into this passage, this really isn't to draw you to some conclusions about specific things. This is just the logic behind what the Apostle Paul is saying. And it's one of those things that many people are struggling to accept. And when you look at it from this biblical perspective, it's really a comforting thing that Paul didn't just dive into this and say, hey, here's some things you can't do. Instead of doing that, he waded in and said, let's understand the logic behind what I'm telling you first. There are some things that Christianity is incompatible with. There are some things that you, as a Christian, will find yourself incompatible with. And that's good. That's a great thing. And when we pick this up here, we're going to come to the place where I'll give you an illustration that will show you that when you think of this as negative, you're actually thinking of it completely wrong. You actually love this idea in many places. You want it to be there. But the logic behind it is important. That Paul was saying, I'm going to ask you rhetorical questions, and of course you would answer, no, they're not compatible. And you have to come to the conclusion that there are some things as a Christian that you're going to say, sorry, we're incompatible. That's where I want you to get to today. That you're willing to simply look at the logic and say, I'm going to have to conclude that there are some things that are not compatible with biblical Christianity. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, with our heads bowed, in a moment we're going to play through a stanza of an invitation song, and a song that many of you will recognize. It's I Surrender All. And as we do each week, I'm going to ask every person here to talk to the Lord and say, Lord, here's what you've taught me today. And perhaps there are some who've struggled with this, and you're going to have to be willing to say, you know what, I see that. I understand what Paul was saying. And I'm willing to accept the biblical truth. And I'm going to ask every person to say, Lord, here's what you've taught me out of this passage. And here's how I'm going to respond. Maybe today there's someone who would say, you know, I've never accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Todd and Sherry are in the back of the auditorium today. And if you need to talk to somebody about trusting Christ as Savior, about something in this passage, about something God is dealing with you about, make your way to the back. We'll be happy to talk with you about that and give you biblical answers. But I'm asking every person, will you say, this is the passage we've looked at, Lord, and here's how I'm going to respond. And if we can help you, I trust that you'll let us do that. Let's stand together, please.